I invite you to go with me to the book of Luke and to the 24th chapter. As we focus on this wonderful passage this morning, you may be wondering why I chose for us to look at Luke's gospel and his account of the resurrection. Well, one of the reasons is for a number of years now, I've noticed that at this time of year, it is quite usual for some of the major news magazines or internet news outlets to devote a major story or even a cover to some aspect of Easter, where they recount some aspect of the Easter story or focus on the person of Christ in some way, and they try to make some modern-day application or explanation. And I must admit that almost without fail, every year what I read grieves me, because I'm reminded of what seems to be a growing skepticism towards a belief in the events of Easter, that the events of the Easter story literally have taken place, and how an increasing number of people, it seems, in our culture are turning away from a historic faith in Jesus Christ and in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And as my parents' pastor down in Pensacola, who I saw this week, once wrote in a newsletter, he said, whatever approach they take, the conclusion reached is almost always the same. Whether or not Jesus was real, or the resurrection actually took place is irrelevant. What matters is that even today, many people find meaning in the Easter story and are resurrected in their spirits to a new level of humanity. And I thought that really kind of sums up a lot of what I've seen. And this year was no different. As I turned and I began to look and see what was being written about Jesus and about Easter and about the resurrection. And as I was reading one article, I made the mistake of reading some of the responses to the article. You know how you can scroll down in the internet and you can see how people respond? That's a dangerous thing to do, as y'all know. And I began to read the comments. And the comments were not only skeptical of the resurrection, they were skeptical of Christianity as a whole. And yet it was interesting, as I was reading that, I was reminded of the skepticism of Jesus' own apostles after His death. I began to be reminded of what it took not only for them to believe that He had risen again from the dead, but to understand what His resurrection meant. And then last night, in our family devotions, we were reading Matthew's account of Jesus' arrest and His trial, and we were reading how Peter denied Him three times and how that whole event played out. And then we talked about, as a family, about how they didn't get it. The apostles, they didn't get it. Peter didn't get it. How did he deny Jesus three times after making that bold statement that he would never deny Him? He didn't get it until he understood the resurrection. And as I was piecing all of this together, it's made me think of how it may take some of these same things for us to believe. The same things that the apostles had to go through, the same things that the Lord used in the apostles' life, for us to believe and for us to understand in an increasing age of skepticism. And Luke's gospel is the perfect place to turn, because Luke's gospel is the most detailed account of how the apostles came to know for a certainty that Jesus was alive, that He was risen from the dead, and what that meant. We've already read about the women's experience, but we're going to pick up our reading in verse 13 of chapter 24, and we're going to take it to almost the end of the chapter. So hear God's word this morning. It says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" This is the word of God to us today. Well, as you can see from this passage, the first group of people to discover that Jesus had risen from the dead was a group of faithful women who went to the tomb that first Easter morning. How big a group of women, we don't know. We are given a list of some names, and you see that we do know that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James were among them and probably considered some of the most faithful, probably the leaders. And there are several things that stand out about these women if you've never looked at these women and their account before. First of all, what stands out is that even though the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested, what did these women do? We're told that they stayed with Jesus until the bitter end. We're told, if we read a little bit back in chapter 23, that they stood watch from a distance until Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross. And not only that, they then followed Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus, and they watched how he prepared it where he put it in the tomb, where Jesus' body was laid. And now, despite his death, at their first opportunity after the Sabbath, what are they doing? They're going back to the tomb. They're going back with spices prepared in order to treat his body and to honor him in a way that whatever they thought needed still to be done or they would like to do. But here's an interesting thing. Like everyone else, they had no expectation of Jesus rising from the dead. In fact, their very actions that very morning speak that they demonstrated it. That's why the angel comes to them, and what did the angel say? The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you coming as if he's dead? Why are you coming bringing these spices thinking you're not going to find him alive?" And for them, it wasn't until they saw the empty tomb and heard the angels tell them that he was not there, but had risen, just as Jesus had told them, that they believed. But because they were women, it seems, in large measure, their words seemed to the apostles to be an idle tale. And they didn't believe. Which I think is interesting, because that's what a lot of people think today. They would basically say that the resurrection is an idle tale. Well, even though we haven't been privileged to have seen or heard the angels as these women did, there's one thing from the women's experience that remains today. What is that? It's the empty tomb, isn't it? It's the empty tomb. But how do we know that the tomb was empty? How do we know that someone didn't take Jesus' body? Well, let's take a minute and let's look at the potential candidates who could have moved his body. First of all, let's look at the Romans and let's look at the Jews as two potential candidates. If either one of them had taken Jesus' body, then what do you think would have happened? If they would have taken his body, then surely they would have produced it. As soon as the disciples or apostles began to claim that he was risen. And yet, what are we told, not only in the stories of the Scriptures, but we know historically in other writings, we know that it was the Jews who came up with the story that the guards had fallen asleep and that the disciples had taken the body. In fact, there were no Jews who were claiming that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. But the question always was, where's the body of Jesus? What happened to it? Had to be the apostles. But what about the apostles? Well, first, think about it. It's ridiculous, isn't it, to think that the Roman guards would have fallen asleep. Do you know what the penalty was for falling asleep on guard? It was death. It was execution. You didn't fall asleep when you were on duty. But what's even more obvious is that the disciples didn't have one thought of Jesus rising from the dead. They were devastated by his arrest and crucifixion because their hopes were dashed. You see that they even thought that the women's story was complete nonsense. And maybe the biggest thing of all that's always hit me about the apostles is that they would have never been willing to have go to their own deaths for the sake of a lie, would you? You might live out a lie a while. We've all maybe lived out a lie a little while. Would you allow somebody to take your life for a lie? Would you give up your life and walk away from everything for a lie? I don't think so. So those are the first sets of candidates, the Romans and the Jews, the apostles. What about the women? Well, they're very much like the apostles in that they had no thought of Jesus rising either. I don't think they could have overcome and overpowered the Roman guards. They probably couldn't even have moved the stone. But here's the kicker with the women's testimony. The fact that a woman's testimony was used in all of the gospel accounts is really incredible. You know why? Because a woman's testimony was not admissible in court in that day and age. To write and to give a history and say that the women were the first ones to the tomb is a complete opposite of what had been done. In fact, if the gospel writers' accounts were merely legend, if they were just things that had built to be legend, there's no way in the building up and making of that legend that they would have left that part in if they wanted their legend to really be believed. And so in an interesting way, the fact that the women are recorded in every gospel account is powerful proof that the tomb was empty. And the empty tomb continues to be today one of the most powerful evidences for the certainty of the resurrection. Now let's take it a step further, though. Because as we look at this, we get the idea that for the women, the empty tomb and the appearance of the angels was enough. It was enough for them to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But it wasn't enough for the apostles, was it? It wasn't enough for Peter. The evidence of the empty tomb was not enough. If you think about it this way, they were probably going, "We need more evidence." But they also needed more understanding. Which might be your thinking this morning. Just because Jesus' tomb was empty doesn't mean that he's alive. Doesn't mean that he rose again from the dead. Which brings us to the second group of people Luke tells us discovered that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Interestingly, all we know about them is that it is two followers of Jesus who are on their way to Emmaus. Emmaus, a village about 7 miles away. Emmaus, you got to think, well, maybe this is going home. One was named Cleopas, while the other is unnamed. And what I think is interesting about this unnamed one is a good number of scholars believe it was, guess who? It was Luke. That he doesn't use his own name, but he was the one. Which makes this, if that's the case, this makes this even more compelling, doesn't it? If this is Luke, the unnamed one. What do we know about them? They had heard the women's reports, but didn't know what to believe had really happened. So it says they're making their way. All these events have happened. They're now making their way back home to Emmaus. And it says that they were talking and discussing together about everything that had happened when Jesus came up to them. Everything not only had happened in his crucifixion and his death, but they knew about the women, didn't they? Coming back to the report. And as we look at this conversation, there's several things to take note of. First of all is the fact that how did Jesus find them? What does he note about them? He notes about their sadness. So despite these women have come back from the tomb, despite they've said that he's alive, despite they've said that they've had angels speak to them, these two followers remained in despair. We're given the idea again that they were not only probably going home, they were probably going home dejected and disappointed about how things had turned out. But take that a little further and note why it was that they were so dejected. It was because they were confused. They were confused. They were confused about Jesus. They had a lot of things right. They had a lot of things wrong. First of all, notice what they had right. They had right that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. They had heard him. They had walked. They were at least, you know, had walked with him in some capacity. They knew about his miracles. They were right to have hoped that he would redeem Israel. But his crucifixion, his death, and even his resurrection fit nowhere into their theology. Fit nowhere into their theology about the Messiah. Just as it doesn't fit into a lot of people's theology today of a crucified and risen Savior. Think about it like this. All they knew from the Scriptures was the glory of the Messiah, the glorious things of what the Messiah would do, but they didn't understand the cross. As they looked at the Messiah, they saw Him as a conquering Redeemer, but who would deliver them from what? Who would deliver them from the Romans? Who would deliver them from their enslavement and all the things that the Romans had been doing to the people of God for now many, many years. But they didn't see the Messiah as being a suffering servant. A suffering servant who would save them from the penalty of their sin. And so their basic problem was that they didn't, as Jesus begins to speak to them, and He begins to confront them, their basic problem is they didn't believe all that the prophets had written about the Messiah. And they didn't understand why it was necessary for the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to die. And so for them to be able to know that Jesus had risen from the dead, guess what they had to see? They had to see that Jesus' death and resurrection was the fulfillment of Scripture. Because they knew so much of the Old Testament. They knew a lot about this Messiah that was to come. But it was incomplete. They had misunderstood things. And the interesting thing is, we think about what they needed and needing to see this and understand this about the Messiah is again the same thing that may go for us. That we need to see the truth about the Christ. The truth about the Christ, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. To see the truth about the Christ, that all of the Bible is about Jesus, the Christ. From beginning to end. I remember marveling when I was in seminary and realizing that Christ is to be preached from every passage in the Scriptures. It's all about Him from beginning to end. He's the message. He's the story. It's His story. There's a bishop some years ago, I think in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, who's written some wonderful books, and he's written some commentaries on the Gospels. He's written a wonderful book on holiness. But he brilliantly illustrates how all the Bible is about Jesus. In one of his writings on this passage, he said this, and listen. He said, "Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who is to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure." And he could have gone on and on and on. And so as you think about these two walking along the way, you think about Jesus coming up to them. You think about Jesus beginning with Moses and the prophets, interpreting all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Surely those are some of the things that He began to reveal to them. And I love the description of what these two men said after the Lord vanished from their sight. I thought it was so interesting that they didn't say He was alive, which He did. They did later. You know, they went to the disciples and told them. But what was the first thing that they said? Their remark was, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" While He talked to us on the road, while He opened up the Scriptures to us. That's incredible, isn't it? In fact, that's an incredible description to see what happens as we begin to see Christ in all of the Scriptures. I love this description because even though I've not seen it in the way that it happened on this occasion, I've seen it in individual lives. As I've been with people and we've begun to study the Scriptures in context, and especially a few years ago back in America, so I had a period of time where I led some men and we started going with the book of Genesis and we started going out from there. And it was so interesting because what happened is as they began to see what I call sometimes the thread, the message of Christ that is like a thread that is threaded all the way through the Scriptures. And you begin to see in Genesis that right after the fall, how God makes this promise that I'm going to send from the seed of the woman a Savior. And then you begin to see the connections of how God is beginning to bring that promise and protect that promise. And He makes a further promise to Abraham, and He makes a further promise to Moses, and He makes a further promise to David, and He begins to carry it out. And for those of you that are in Sunday school, sounds a lot like covenant, doesn't it? He begins to fill out His covenant. It's like watching these guys, but it's like the light coming on. The lights come on more and more, and you start to see the Scriptures, and you start to see who? You see Jesus. You see Jesus in more of His fullness. You see, this is about Jesus. This was pointing forward to Jesus. This was foreshadowing Jesus to come to fulfill that. It's about Jesus. And so here are the disciples. Here are these two men that are skeptics. They're not believing the resurrection. They've heard about the empty tomb. But then they start seeing the evidence from the Scriptures. And it's that Jesus uses to begin to burn within their heart, to begin to open their eyes to see that He's alive. He is risen. But that's not the end, obviously. Because there's something even greater. Because the third way that we can know for a certainty that Jesus has risen is not only from an empty tomb, not only from a lot of Old Testament prophecies which Jesus fulfilled, but from the fact that people saw Him. His many appearances after the resurrection. And obviously, this is the first appearance that Luke gives us is to these same two followers once they reach the village of Emmaus. And interestingly, Luke's the only one to record this appearance of Jesus. And the amazing thing about this appearance is that it happened when? It happened as He began to break bread and to bless it and give it to them at the beginning of the meal. You wonder, that had to be incredible. It had to be incredible because all of a sudden they're hearing, their hearts are burning within them, they're sitting down at meal with, and He breaks the bread, and it's like, it's Him. And as soon as they realize it's Him, He's gone. He's not there anymore. And yet, from that moment on, they knew that He was alive. Not that they had seen a ghost, but that He was alive. And it seems that they understood at that moment why it is that He had to suffer. It seems that at that moment they began to get some understanding that He's the Passover lamb, whose blood was a covering for the sins of His people. And then the amazing thing of this is, again, 7 miles, okay? 7 miles. They've just come 7 miles. It's now nighttime. What's the first thing they're going to do? They go out the door. They're heading back to Jerusalem. We got to go tell the disciples, the apostles. And when they race back to Jerusalem, what is it that they say? The Lord has risen indeed. And He's appeared not only to women, He's appeared to Simon. To Simon Peter. Amazing. And yet, we're given an idea that this wasn't enough for the apostles. And thankfully, this was not the only resurrection appearance of Jesus. Because as you noticed, as they're even telling the apostles these things, what happens? Jesus appears. And Jesus appears and he says to them the most appropriate words, "Peace to you." Boy, do they need peace? They need peace. Peace to you. And yet even then, the apostles weren't convinced fully, were they? They weren't convinced that he was there in flesh and blood. But maybe we're seeing a spirit. So Jesus says, "Hey, look at my hands and feet," which probably says, you know, "Look at my hands and feet. Look at the holes in my hands and feet. Touch me. See that I'm not a spirit. See that I'm alive. Oh yeah, you got something to eat? Give me some of that fish over there." And he begins to eat and show them that, yes, I'm alive. I'm not some illusion to you. I'm not some spirit, simply spirit that has appeared. And then finally, what does he do with them? He goes back to the scriptures for them. He opens up their minds to understand the scriptures, everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's just another way of saying the entire Old Testament. And then he includes this nugget that's huge. He includes this nugget and says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ must suffer and be raised on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that you're to be witnesses of these things." Here's the truth about me. Here's the truth of what it says, that the Christ must suffer. He must be raised, and repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name. When you take the evidence of the empty tomb, you take the evidence of the Old Testament scripture, you take the evidence of Jesus' resurrection appearances, it's overwhelming. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul will tell you even more appearances. Paul will tell you how he appeared to even more than 500 people at one time. And the amazing thing is that at this point, now after all of this, the apostles were convinced. The apostles were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, and so should we. Because a lot of people don't realize this one important point. They don't realize that the resurrection was in so many ways, it was a huge basis of the apostles' ministry and the founding of the early church. They went forth with this message, "He's risen indeed." And from this point on, their lives were changed because they knew that he was really alive. They knew that he was the Savior of the world. They then began to proclaim, after he was ascended, they then began to proclaim from Jerusalem and beyond how you find there was forgiveness of sins through repentance and through faith in him and him alone. They began to go forth. They began to suffer. They began to ultimately give up their lives, sharing the gospel, the good news, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Think about it. What does that really mean? Well, repentance is an acknowledgement of your true condition. It's an acknowledgement to God of the depth of your sin and what your sin deserves. Your sin deserves death. Your sin condemns you. you're stand in need of a Savior. Of course, faith means faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in or trust in His death being your death, your payment for your sins. His resurrection becoming the assurance of the resurrection of your body one day. Faith in Him as your Savior and as your Lord. And so today, as we come and we celebrate this day, this day is not just a celebration that Jesus is alive, that He rose again from the dead. That's the huge part of it. But what does it mean? It means that one day we will live if we're united to Him in faith. This became very real to me recently. Because as many of you know, my dad has been struggling with dementia for 2 or 3 years. We don't know exactly how long. And most recently, my mom has been hospitalized 3 times this year. You know, back last August, my parents were still living by themselves, which is a miracle. And since then, they've had to have somebody with them all the time. And I was in Pensacola this week for, as many of y'all know, my mom fell out of her wheelchair and broke her hip and for her surgery. But the time before, when I was down there visiting her right before she got out of that second hospital stint, before I left town, I met my 3 sisters at the funeral home to pre-plan my parents' funeral. And the funeral home is at the front of the cemetery that's called Bayview. It's on the top of a bluff, and it looks over the bay there in Pensacola. And my parents had already pre-purchased a couple of plots in a mausoleum there, but I had never seen them. And so we went through the usual. We did the paperwork. We paid the prepaid for their sites, and then we walked out into the cemetery to see, well, where were these 2 plots? And it was interesting because as we walked, my youngest sister, Lisa, told me that Mom and Dad chose this place because it was very close to where her infant daughter was buried. And so as we're walking, we find Jillian, my niece, who only lived 3 days, and found her site. And we cleaned up the area around that and marked where it was and kind of took me back to years ago when she had died. We then went a little further and we found the mausoleum place and the 2 places where they were to be buried. And do you know what was so comforting? What was so comforting is I sat there and as I looked at these 2 places, and I'll be honest with you, I hope my parents never hear this sermon, but I wasn't really thrilled with the 2. I don't know. You just have to see it to understand, okay? There's nothing wrong with the cemetery, but what was so comforting was I sat there and realized this is not their final resting place. We'll bring their bodies here one day if I'm alive when they die. We'll put their bodies here. But this is only temporary. And in fact, one day is going to be glorious. Because as we sang, the Lord's going to come back. And not only are they going to be given a new body, my little infant niece is going to be given a new body. And she's going to meet her grandparents for the first time. How do I know that? I know that because He is risen. I know that because my parents have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith is real. I have no doubt. And one day I'll grieve and I'll stand over that grave and I'll cry and I'll say goodbye to my parents in one way, but it'll only be for a time. Because He is risen. He is risen indeed. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be saved. as I've prayed for you this week, and I've prayed for this service, I basically prayed four things. I've prayed, first of all, convince us. Convince us of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I've prayed, secondly, convict us. Convict us of our sin and need of Christ's death and resurrection. I've prayed, third, comfort us. Comfort us with the promise of a future resurrection for all who believe. And then lastly, I've prayed, compel us. Compel us to tell others that He has risen indeed. You may need one or all of those today. I pray that God would grant us that. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Your Son. I thank You today for the privilege of opening Your Word and being able to encourage and share the good news of Your death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, I do pray that You would convince us. If we are skeptical, if we are unbelieving at this point, Lord, convince us of the certainty of the resurrection, that You, indeed, the tomb is not only just empty, You are not only prophesied of, but You are alive today. And Lord, I do pray that You would convict us of our sin and need of Christ's death, of Your death and resurrection. Help us to see, Lord, the greatness of our sin, but at the same time, the greatness of Your love for us, that You would send Your only begotten Son, and that You are sufficient to take away our sin. And so, Lord, use that to comfort us with the promise of a future resurrection, whether we're dealing with our own mortality or the mortality of those we love. And Lord, finally, I pray that You would compel us, that we would go out from here very much like the apostles. We have to tell someone that He has risen indeed. He's alive. And because He's alive, I have hope. I have a future. I can have peace. I can have joy. And Lord, I do pray that You would work as we prepare to come to this meal to continue to speak through the breaking of bread. I pray all of this in Your holy name. Amen.